All right, we're in chapter 9. I got a text first thing this morning saying, I do not envy you because we get to talk about free will today. And my response was, I can only do as good as I can do. Pray for me. You know? And the reason this is sometimes a tenuous, you know, difficult subject is because many of us, if we haven't been taught well, or if we haven't considered all the scriptural ramifications of the fall, right, that are ours because of the fall, we have this view of free will that's not biblical. Many of us carry one along. We've even heard, and this is one of the things that is so frustrating. There's a couple of guys that come on AFR, American Family Radio. If you listen to them, you may have heard them. Alex and Bert, and they're Bible teachers in the afternoons. And on Fridays, they take Fire Away Fridays, and they take questions. And inevitably, there's always a question that comes up about predestination or something like that. And they basically answer the question like this. Well, God's not willing that any should perish, and love's not real love if you don't have free will. That's how they answer that question every time, because they don't have a question, because they're opposed to the doctrine itself, so they don't go to the scriptures, actually look at it. They just answer it that way. Well, a lot of us go, well, that seems reasonable. Love can't be love unless it's free, right? Except for what is the first and most commandment of the scripture? What is the first one? The commandment. It's a law given. What? Okay, what's the second one, in essence? Love each other. So if love can't be love unless it's free, then how is it commanded by the law? Right? The law is not love is not a feeling. Love is what? An action. In fact, the definition of love toward God is what? Obeying His commandments. And love toward each other is actually not a feeling. It's not some kind of soupy, wishy-washy thing. But to love each other is actually to what? To meet their needs, right? And then what we talked about with James, it's not just say be warm and filled, but it's actually to go out and do the righteous acts that fulfill and meet the needs of others. That's how we love others. That's how we love God. They're actions, they're not words. And yes, they can be commanded. So this whole notion that love isn't love unless it's free, well, then love can't be commanded, and yet God has commanded, right? And there's going to be some tensions that we must hold to rightly understand this. First of all, and we'll deal with more of this as we work through the text. First of all, one of the assumptions that we have as we deal with the biblical notion of free will is that, well, if God commands something, He must empower someone to fulfill it, right? If God commands faith, then everybody must be able to exercise faith. If God commands repentance, He must therefore, every man must be capable of repenting without work of God. But that is not a biblical representation of either one of those things. It's true that God does command faith, and it's true that God does command repentance, and yet, because of the fall, neither are possible in either one of us, right? So in maybe it'd be helpful this way. Before the fall, Adam had an obligation to obey and the ability to obey. After the fall, just because the ability's moved away, has the obligation been lessened? No, the obligation is still there. So repent and believe are commands, obligations on every man, but the ability to do those things has been removed. Make sense? So as we work through this, I hope that I am willing for all questions. So you know, one time, and if you were here in a class when we were doing the Know the Faith stuff, a lady brought up free will, and I kind of turned, and we had a really interesting discussion, and that has been brought up to me multiple times over the years about that. But nevertheless, this can be a fun subject, but it can be a difficult one as well. So if we have questions, let's be not shy, because probably all having the same questions. If we let's be willing to come to it. Just before we get to chapter 9, verse or paragraph 1, let's just give a couple of thoughts about the way most people perceive this notion of free will. Libertarian free will, this idea that a man can do whatever And normally it'll say whatever he wants, assuming that he can want whatever. I would argue that man can do whatever he wants. He just doesn't want whatever, okay? Those are a distinction to be made. But libertarian free will is really this idea of independence from God's plan and man's personality, right? So God's plan, God's decrees have no bearing on what man does. Neither does ultimately man's personality or human personality. That would be the idea of free will. So the concept of neutrality, right? That all men and women are created and are in the state of neutrality all the time. So they're always working, can choose one way or the other. And I think that what we'll realize is that man isn't in the state of neutrality. Man is always in the natural state opposed to God, and we'll deal with those things, right? And then the ability to choose from, the notion is the ability to choose from all moral choices that any situation offers, right? So man has the ability to choose or decline any and all possible moral choices any situation offers. But again, what we'll see is that all of our decision making, we are volitional creatures, and all of our decision making flows from one place. What does the Bible say is the seat of all our decisions? Exactly right. So all of our decisions flow downstream of the heart. And so the idea that we can change the will without changing the heart is absurd, right? So yes, all our decisions and all our volitional choices are freely offered and freely chosen, and yet they're free, not in the sense of neutrality, but they're free in the context of our nature or in the context of our creatureliness, okay? So, that being said, let's pick up in chapter 9, paragraph 1, and we'll work through these. God has endowed human will with natural liberty and power to act on choices so that it is neither forced nor inherently bound by nature to do good or evil. Now again, what the writers have seen to do or tried to do here in this first paragraph is give us a definition, right? Here's what free will looks like. We read that, and if we're not real careful and recognize that they're establishing this in the category, a certain category, then we could end up being Pelagians. And if you don't know what that means, this idea that we are morally neutral or have the capacity in ourselves to make decisions that can please God. Well, we'll look. What the chapter or paragraph one here is seeking to give us is a definition of free will, but a definition of free will assuming man isn't fallen. Right? Because immediately in paragraph two, we're going to talk about the state of innocence, and then we're going to talk about the state of fall, the regeneration, the necessity of regeneration, all that kind of stuff. So what it begins here, God has endowed human will with a natural liberty and power to act on choices so that it is neither forced nor inherently bound by nature to do good or evil. So basically two things are being said in paragraph one. God has endowed man with choice. And that choice is neither forced nor bound by nature to do good or evil. Now, if we don't recognize that, that this is talking about man in a pre-fall state, we will be confused. Because after the fall, man's nature does play a tremendous role in the choices he makes, right? So, what does it mean that he has the power to act on choices that are not forced? Circumstances, man, devil, God, there is no coercion. Man has not, Adam and Eve, let's just give them, they're talking about humanity in general, but Adam and Eve are the only two in this state, right? Did God force Adam and Eve circumstances? Did any of those things ultimately play into the fact their choices on a day-to-day basis? The answer is no, they chose them, right? All the days that they existed that they didn't eat of the tree of the fruit of the middle of the garden, they chose not to eat of it. And the day that they ate of it, they chose to eat of it, right? They're not forced. And this idea that a person... Yes, sir.
But without God, we are inherently prone to do evil.
Not just prone. You can't do anything else.
Okay.
Yeah. Yes. But we'll get to that. The paragraph is going to deal with that when we move forward. Absolutely. But you're absolutely right. But if we don't recognize, like I said, that paragraph one is written to... man in his pre-fall state, then we will be prone to think that when it says something like at the end, inherently bound by nature to do good or evil, we're going to say, oh, that means man's morally neutral. And the testimony of Scripture is man isn't morally neutral.
Right.
So, yeah, so the point that chapter one is making, or paragraph one is making, is not that he's not speaking of humanity post-fall. He's talking about the way that God created humanity and put them on the planet, put them on the earth. This is how it was, and this is what free will looked like then. Okay, God endowed them with natural ability to choose, and to choose without being forced. Right, they weren't coerced, and without an inherently bound nature to do good or evil. What does that mean? Well, what it means is that there wasn't anything in humanity. And God's created humanity, Adam and Eve. There wasn't anything in them that persuaded them one way or the other. They weren't predisposed to doing good or predisposed to doing evil. You see? God hadn't disposed them in that sense, hadn't set them on the path toward good or evil. He created man, put them in the garden, and gave them a will, gave them a volition. And in any sense of freedom, it was the only will that was truly free. Make sense? Men do what they want to do, and even as we move forward into thinking about free will, we can't get past that. Men aren't coerced. Men aren't coerced. Even when we talk about regeneration, men aren't coerced. God changes the will. And you still do what you will, right? But the idea that will is free or free from any information, free from anything informing it, right? That is the notion that that we got to get past. It's not biblical.
We have to define free. A lot of us, we use that word, and I think we use different definitions for the word free.
We do.
My kids are free to play in our backyard.
Yeah.
Right?
No, that's right. We are free. And that's the reason I like to use the word, you and I have talked about this, and you've used the word creaturely freedom.
Yeah.
I like to say that our freedom is free. I mean, our will is free within the bounds of our nature. That's the way that I often frame it. So as our nature was changed when we were affected by the fall, so was the freedom of our will. Yes, sir.
I'm so, let's say, determined by, instead of freedom, determined or imprisoned by my body.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, you know, hell, if we, it wouldn't take long if I don't have enough water or light or people or whatever, that's going to be the most important thing in my life.
It is.
Determined by my body. And if I control my body, then... you know, my emotions take over.
Mm-hmm.
And you can jack with my emotions and pretty much control
me. But
and all the way to my mind, and then finally get to my spirit that's supposed to control all this. I feel more determined than I do free.
Well, there's no doubt that there's a sense in which you are determined, but there's also a sense in which nothing ultimately forces, and this is one of the things that it says here, that nothing is forced, okay? So even ultimately your physical desires, whether emotionally driven or physically driven, don't force you to make the choices you make. You choose everything a person chooses in any given situation is ultimately what they want in that moment. For example, if I put a gun to your head and say, give me your wallet, right? You want to live more than you want your money, so you give me the wallet. You see what I'm saying? Now, so even in that moment, and we know that ultimately the will can't be forced, because how many martyrs were compelled Repent, you know, turn from God.
Externally
compelled over and over and over, and yet stayed the course, maintained their witness, right? Maintained their faith and stayed the course, didn't compromise and died, right? They chose in that moment, right? Death was better for them than compromise. So we understand that though outside forces can be very powerful, they ultimately the will that everybody's will is without ultimately being forced. Now we're ultimately talking about sinful behaviors. So when I say that, you know, we're looking at rape or something to that effect. Yes, a person can be forced upon, right? But we're not talking about whether I could force you to physically do something or force upon you something that you don't want in that sense, like someone might if they were raped. We're talking about sinful behaviors ultimately. But ultimately, all men and women, regardless of their flesh, and this is why we're told post-regeneration that we still have an unredeemed flesh that does exactly what you said, right? Ultimately, we're not determined because we can resist it. And we're told ultimately to what? Mortify it, right? Put it to death. That thing that remains in you that still harbors out, screams out, longs for, and reaches for those sinful behaviors that you once knew, put them to death, right? So this is why the scripture gives us that as an option. Were you going to say something?
Maybe helpful also, when we're talking about this concept, we need to remind ourselves we're primarily talking about a spiritual state and not a physical state of when we're talking about free. Yes, it does imply into the physical state. Correct me if I'm wrong, but primarily we're talking about a spiritual state of being able to freely act and please God.
Well, and that's what we're going to get there. Yep. In paragraph 2 and 3, we're going to talk specifically about that.
True.
Absolutely.
But we can't, that has to stay in the conversation.
Well, it must. And actually, one of the things, and this might be helpful because we are thinking about this in the context of salvation. Because really, if you were to look at chapter 10, 11, 12, all the way to chapter 20, we're really dealing with salvation after this. So what is he doing to open up or introduce this picture of salvation, which they're going to unfold over the next 10 chapters? They're giving the setting. They're giving the setting in which salvation ultimately occurs. And it doesn't occur in a man who is morally neutral and chooses God, but a man who has ultimately fallen and cannot and will not. And this is ultimately the issue. Our inability to please God and our inability to choose is always moral. It's always moral. Okay, so when we talk about inability or the fallenness of our will, we're talking, again, that's something that's downstream of our heart, right? We're not talking about when Jesus says in John 6:44, you cannot come to me unless the Father draws you. He's not saying you don't have permission. He's saying you're morally unwilling and unable.
That's right.
Okay? So maybe that's helpful. Let's move on to paragraph 2, and we'll unpack more of it as we go. But paragraph 1 really is to set the setting pre-fall. Here's what free will looked like. Man had volitional choice, and it was outside of any kind of force, or there wasn't anything in his nature which predisposed him to good or evil. Paragraph 2. Humanity in the state of innocence had freedom and power to will and to do what was good and well-pleasing. Yet this condition was unstable, so that humanity could fall from it. Now, we've talked a lot about this already, about man's fall and everything, but what they're trying to say here is that, yes, though Adam and Eve had this freedom of the will, which is most like libertarian freedom that we often confuse with biblical freedom, in a sense, right? They're the only ones who truly had, if you want to say, free will like that. It was an unstable thing. It wasn't something that could be, couldn't be changed, right? Because there was no predisposition to good or evil, right? They're going to make choices, good or evil. And of course, once they made one that was evil, it changed the nature of everything, didn't it? And we've talked about this even prior when we were talking about Christ the mediator. Just because our mediator was unchangeable and unchanging, immutable, right? We weren't. And we aren't. The amazing thing here is in paragraph 2, they go from a state of innocence to a state of guilt, right? One day we're going to go from a state of guilt to a state of going back, aren't we? Isn't it wonderful that we aren't immutable in that sense, right? Humanity in a state of innocence had freedom, had power to do to the will and to do, which is really amazing because in Philippians 2, 13, it says that God is now in the regenerate one as at work to give us both the will and the do. Philippians 2:13, right? Philippians 2:12, work out your own salvation, for it is God at work in you to do what? Both to will and to do, or to act upon his good pleasure, right? So the amazing thing is, though Adam and Eve had the ability to will and to do, they lost it when they sinned. But what we see in the resurrected life, the regenerated life, right? The new heart, the new life, is that we're told that in God working in us, we have a restored ability to will and to do. And we'll look at that here in a minute, because we'll see that more, I think, in paragraph 4. But anything particular that you can think of here besides the mutability and immutability in paragraph 2? Because paragraph 3, I think, is we're going to spend most of our time. Well, the answer that the scripture gives is that it ultimately glorifies God. Okay? That's the ultimate end. All things ultimately glorify God.
Same way with the creation of Satan, by the way.
Sure.
Satan created an evil, turned out to be an evil.
Sure, absolutely. And remember that the testimony of Romans 9, right, for example, is that God is not a sum total of his parts, right? God is holy. God is just. God is wrath. God is all of these things. And he says, as much as we don't like it, or it may be uncomfortable, and it's really difficult to wrestle with, because we are so limited, not only in our understanding, but we're so we're informed by so many things outside of the Bible that speak so loudly to us all the time. And especially with regard to the supremacy of humanity over all things, we just can't imagine that God would be glorified not only in the redemption of man, but in the condemnation of man. And yet that's exactly what he says he is. So when we get to these things and we try to understand why God would give Adam and Eve a free will, and yet because of this idea of covenant or federal headship or whatever, right, that we've discussed in the past, we are guilty. But remind you that the way that the scriptures inform us on this, it wasn't simply Adam sinned and therefore you're guilty. According to scriptures, you were with him and you ate the apple. But the benefit, the wonderful connection is we were also with Christ on the cross. And we were resurrected on day 3. Right? So the death we died in Adam is the life we have in Christ. If we want to reject the imputation and the doctrine of original sin, we have to reject the imputation of righteousness to our behalf. What's that?
Now talk about that. Explain that to me.
The imputation?
No, that I was there.
Well, I don't know how to explain that other than here. I think what the picture is you were in his loins, right? You were in his loins. You were there. But I think the idea is, had you been there, Had you been there, you would have eaten. But the testimony of Scripture is you were there with him. All of humanity was there with Adam in that moment, doing what Adam did, rejecting God. Right? Now, you know, obviously we wouldn't of our own volition go to the cross and die for people, but nevertheless, the point is that what we were in Adam, whatever that is and however it ultimately plays out, because there's a certain mystery to it all, right? We are the reverse, the undoing of Adam's fall is taken care of in the cross. And if we do away with the one, we do away with the other. But if we stand firm in the one, we can stand firm in the other. Well, yeah, but not only would you have, but according to the testimony of Scriptures, you did. Yeah, you didn't just not only would have, but you did. Well, it should. It should go over all of our heads. Yes, sir.
So something particularly relevant to this paragraph 2, I think a thought, I know I've thought about this, is that we think about, man, if we could just get back to Eden, things would be hunky-dory.
Mm-mm.
And I'm reminded that we don't need to long for Eden, because we would, just like Adam and Eve, we would mess it up too.
Mm-hmm.
We don't want to be back in Eden. We have something that Paul says is a far better thing that's coming, our glorified state,
mm-hmm.
where we will not be able to sin.
Yes.
We will be glorified, fully perfected bodies, not divine, don't hear me say that, but you know, we have something to look forward to. We don't want to get back to Eden.
No, we don't. And here's another thing that we might miss. Part of the glory. Remember that Christ is ultimately glorified in what? The cross, right? May not make sense to us, but he is ultimately glorified in the cross, right? The angels, and we even see this in 1 Peter. The angels cannot and will not ever know the grace of redemption, right? Fallen or unfallen. But it says that, in essence, the unfallen angels long to understand the salvation that is ours. What a gracious thing that you could have known your sinful past and your sinful heart to know what God has rescued you from and taken you to. Ultimately, heaven, one of the beauties of heaven and this restorative process, you know, justification and ultimately sanctification, our glorification, is that we get to see what God has pulled us out of. Where the angels will go through all of eternity always wondering about the grace of redemption, we have experienced the grace of redemption. So there is something wondrous in that as well, is there not? Especially if you have any kind of real understanding of the wickedness of your heart. If you've ever really wrestled with how wicked you are, then grace is unbelievable. We sing songs like Grace Greater Than My Sin, and we do it sometimes without giving any gravitas to how far he has brought us from, right? But we ought to. Paragraph 3. Humanity, by falling into a state of sin, has completely lost. This is what we were talking about just a second ago. Completely lost all ability to choose any spiritual good that accompanies salvation. This is what we were talking about. More of a spiritual than a physical thing, right? Thus, people in their natural state are absolutely opposed to spiritual good and dead in sin. So that they cannot convert themselves by their own strength or prepare themselves for conversion. And this is why I used the word Pelagian a minute ago, right? If we take paragraph 1 and we don't recognize that he's speaking of a pre-fall state, what we may think that first paragraph is saying that man has no moral inclination toward evil and that all men could ultimately choose to, you know, go to God. This is the typical Arminian, which is called semi-Pelagianism, a typical Arminian view is that there's a spark of something, a spark of life that just needs to be fanned into flame in everybody, right? So God says, come And it's up to you. If you're going to come, you can come. But there's something inside. There's just a little bit of something inside. You just need to be fanned into flame and you can respond to God. And the testimony of paragraph three here, but not only paragraph three, ultimately the scripture is that man is incapable. Completely incapable. Because of, there are three categories that the scripture uses over and over and over to talk about our spiritual state. One is we are dead. One is we are slaves. And the other is we are blind. Does the dead man raise himself? Does the blind man give himself sight? And can the slave kill off his master? You know what I mean? Can he end his slavery? The answer is, break his chains. The answer is no. All three of these illustrations that the scripture uses over and over and over again are meant to confirm in us this reality. Man cannot do any spiritual good. He's spiritually dead, he's spiritually blind, and he is enslaved to his sins. Romans 6, we were enslaved to sin, but now we're slaves to righteousness. John 8, right? You need to be emancipated. Jesus Christ can set you free. From what? The slavery of his sin, right? This is the point that he makes. We're slaves. We cannot do what is good. This right here, humanity, by falling into a state of sin, has completely lost all. Ability lost, right? To choose any spiritual good. This is where people often get confused because they want to say, well, you're telling me that the man who's lost can't be altruistic, right? He can't do a nice thing. He can't do a kind act. That's not what we're talking about. Actually, though, if we want to get down the nuts and bolts, the answer is yes, they can't. Because everything, according to the scripture, done outside of faith, the man in Christ is supposed to eat, drink, and do whatever to the what? The glory of God. So the person, even the altruistic act that is done by the person outside of faith is ultimately a sinful act, is it not? Because everything done outside of faith is sin, the Bible says. So, that being said, no, we're not denying that the lost man can love his child, right? Show compassion to the poor, or whatever the case may be. What they're saying here in this paragraph, and what the scripture is clear about, is that what the lost man cannot do is do anything to save himself or to prepare himself for salvation, right? That's what it says. And that he's absolutely opposed to anything spiritual good because he is dead in sin. They can't convert themselves. Like I said, We have these three categories which define for us this the deadness of man. The word dead, or dead in trespasses, Ephesians chapter 2, blind, slave. Again, all of these things are situations which man cannot extricate himself from. Right? He can't raise himself from the dead. He cannot make himself see. He cannot bust the chains of his sin. He loves his sin. He's a voluntary slave. Remember, these are willful, ultimately willful acts, right? And there are several categories that I want to touch on. First, turn to Romans 8, just verses 7 and 8. There's a few things that we want to look at particularly, just so that we can get a flavor. We tend to pass over so many of the scriptures during this time because we've got so much to cover. But look at verse 8, chapter 8, Romans, verses 7 and 8. Here again, the inability to please God. Look what it says in verse 7. Chapter 8 of Romans, verse 7. For the mind that is set on the flesh is, what does it say? Hostile to God. He's not indifferent. He's not neutral. He is hostile. For it does not, he's talking about the mind, right? The heart, the seat of the man. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it what? It cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. According to those two verses, Man is at enmity, or he's hostile, right? There is a war. And this is why I talk about it being a moral decision. Man in his natural state is opposed to God at every turn. He's opposed. And so when it says he cannot submit to God's law, it's not a, he doesn't have permission to, or there's not an ability to. It's a moral inability. He won't because he hates him. That's the picture that's being unfolded. That's what paragraph 3 is trying to explain. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Now, you can actually start all the way back in chapter 1 and follow the argument all the way through. Verse 118 and following, there's really this argument unpacked. But it comes to its high point here in chapter 2. In fact, pick it up in verse 7. 1 Corinthians 2:7. We impart a secret and hidden wisdom from God, which God decreed before ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would have not crucified the Lord of glory. And here's a misunderstood text all the time. But what is written, as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. That's not about heaven. That text is not about heaven. That text is about spiritual realities. The lost man cannot see, nor hear, nor imagine what God has prepared. And we know that because of the next verse. These things God has revealed to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of the person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have not received the spirit of the world, but the Spirit of who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. Well, that whole text right there is saying, you want to know how to know who God is? The Spirit must come and do a work in you first. 13, and we impart this not in words taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person, talking about the lost man, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The lost man, the man in his natural state, is not only in opposition to God, but he doesn't have the fundamental faculties for which to take in and understand and accept spiritual truth. He is spiritually dead. And until he is made spiritually alive and he is given the Holy Spirit at work in him, the truth of the Scriptures are foreign. They're foolishness and they will not be heard. That's the testimony of 1 Corinthians 2. That's what he's saying here. Man has fallen into a state, lost all ability to choose spiritual good that accompanies salvation. This is why if we're going to understand free will, we need to understand that it's free only within the bounds of our new fallen nature. Right? Because it's certainly not free to choose God. In fact, we are volitionally, morally, willfully opposed to God. So they cannot convert themselves. You can't save yourself, nor can you prepare your heart or your mind or your soul or any of those things for this transforming work. Powerless to do so. Yes, you have to be. I can't see.
Yeah, you're fine. I'm sorry. I would just add, too, that as I've thought through this as well, one of the clearest evidences of true regeneration is a love for God and a love for His Word.
Mm-hmm.
Mere profession of faith oftentimes contradicts an indifference to God and His Word.
Well, this is.
So for me, I go to Scripture, I see this, and I see that one who is opposed to His Word, who doesn't care about His Word, doesn't care about the body, that evokes not a hard and fast rule, but those of us who know the Lord can't get enough of Him.
Yeah.
You know?
Oh, it's a defining characteristic,
text,
sure.
The text speaks to...
Well, and this is... And that's why I said go back to 118. If you're still in 1 Corinthians, go back to 118 and it'll make that point. Yeah. It actually says, for the word of the cross... Talking about the gospel. Talking about God's word. The word of the cross is what? Folly or foolishness. Moronic is the word in Greek. Morios or moronic, right? Moronic to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God, right? We have a love for God and His Word, which is where God is revealed to us, right? He is revealed to us in His Word because of this spiritual reality, that this spiritual newness of life, the regeneration that John chapter 3 speaks of. Or look at Titus chapter 3 real quick, and we're going to... No, you're good, you're good. We need to talk about these things. Titus chapter 3, look at verses 3 through 5. This is a really much like Ephesians chapter 2 flavor. But Titus 3, 3 through 5, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of our God and our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Right? What's the distinction between the lost man and the saved man, according to Titus 3? It's the presence of the Holy Spirit washing and making you new. Giving you capacities, abilities to now do what you couldn't do before in the state that you were with Adam, right? And this is what paragraph 4, let's get there. This is what paragraph 4 is going to talk about. Back to the chapter 9, paragraph 4. When God converts sinners and transforms them into the state of grace, He frees them from their natural bondage to sin, and by His grace alone enables them to will and to do freely what is spiritually good. Yet because of their remaining corruption, they do not perfectly nor exclusively will what is good, but also what is evil. Romans 7 would be the text to go and read to do this. But here's what's being said. Now, when a man is regenerated, he has a restored ability and yet a remaining inability, right? Seems incongruous, right? Seems like these things can't be put together. The truth of the scripture is, the thing I want to do, I don't do. The thing I don't want to do, I do. Who will free me from this body of death? Jesus Christ will, right? Yes. But I have a longing to do what I didn't long to do before, Paul says, right? There's something new in me which longs for righteousness, which longs to keep your law, which longs to see me conformed in every way to the standards you set before me. But there's a remaining inability to actually work that out. Right? Because I've been renewed on the inside, the outside just hasn't made it there yet. Right? But it will. And that's what paragraph 5 is going to tell us. Right? It will. And there were so many things I meant to talk about that I didn't get to in that last paragraph. But this is where we see grace. In fact, that's exactly what it says. When God converts sinners and transforms them into a state of grace, He frees them from their natural bondage to sin. This is the testimony of Romans 6, right? We have been set free. This is the testimony of John 8. When Christ sets you free, you are free, what?
Indeed.
It doesn't mean you're free from sin. You're free from its bondage, its slavery. So now you have this restored ability to please God. You have the restored ability to do spiritual things. 1 Corinthians 2, like we just read, right? You have not only that, you have a restored ability to hear the Spirit speaking through His Word and teaching you spiritual things because they are spiritually discerned. The Spirit in you changes everything. And actually, that's the amazing part. We read that two verses in chapter 8 of Romans. That's the amazing thing about Romans 8. He goes through the whole, all of Romans, and really even never mentions the Holy Spirit until he gets to chapter 8. And then he starts unpacking this work that the Holy Spirit does, and really contrast it with how you act in the flesh and how you act in the Spirit. Right? This is the amazing thing about God's grace, is it's actually transformative, which is the point Duffy was making a minute ago, right? One of the evidences that we are truly in Christ is that this hatred for God, this enmity toward everything that is true and right and spiritual, has been changed. And though I don't work it out perfectly in my fallen flesh, I have a new desire and a new heart for those things. Right? I see the word and I want to go there. I want to read it. I want to be transformed by it. I want to be changed by it. When God converts sinners, man doesn't convert sinner. Who converts sinners? God. And he transforms them into a state of grace. He frees them from their natural bondage to sin. And by grace alone enables them to will and to do. This is at Philippians 2:13 text, right? It is at God at work in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Freely, what is spiritually good? Yet, with this unredeemed part of our flesh that still knows the taste of evil and gives itself over to evil more often than we want. And hopefully, as we're progressing into spiritual life, it'll be progressively less and less and less. Right? Paragraph 5. Then I may jump back and talk about something else real quick. Only in the state of glory is the will made perfectly and unchangeably free toward good alone. So paragraph 4, though I have a restored ability, I still have this remaining inability, right? Sometimes I choose what is good, and sometimes I choose what is bad. But when I have been restored, ultimately, in totality, in glory, my will be unalterably good. I will no longer choose that which is evil. Right? Isn't that a glory? The author and finisher of our faith, the one who begins a work in us, finishes it. He completes it. Look at Ephesians 4. That's the text it gives you. Let's look at Ephesians 4:13. Actually, begin in verse 11, just because it's in the middle of a sentence and it sounds weird. And he gave the apostles, Ephesians 4:11, he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro. You see, there's going to come a day when we're not swayed, we're not moved, but what we will know is the fullness and the stature and the completeness of our salvation, right? And we'll look like Christ. We'll see him as he is. We'll be made like him. This is the testimony. So I've got 5 minutes and a couple things I wanted to touch on that I didn't touch on a minute ago, which I meant to. And I guess mainly this, when we're talking about salvation, we're talking about will and man's will. I wanted to say that man's will is never the determining factor in salvation. And the Bible's clear about that. Turn to John chapter 1. Look at verses 12 and 13. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Our new birth was not the product of your willing to be born again. or your willingness to come to Christ. It wasn't. It had nothing to do with you choosing. Romans 9. Go to Romans 9 real quickly. This may be the definitive verse where he says our will has nothing to do with it. Verse 14, Romans 9, 14. 16 is the one we're going to get to. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. He says to Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, here's what we're supposed to land, knowing that God shows mercy to whom he wills. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who shows mercy. What about James 1:18? Three particular texts that will say that our will has nothing to do with it. In James 1:18, the only one with a truly frill, autonomous will, the only one with a truly autonomous will who can do whatever he wants to do is who? Huh? Jesus, right? God. And who is the one whose will was activated when he brought you into salvation? Look at verse 18. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creature. Not according to your will, but according to his will. Right? This is a part of it. Again, remember that all this stuff flows from the heart. Jeremiah, 13:23 says, how can the Ethiopian do what? Change the color of his skin. Or the leopard his what? Neither you who are evil can you do good. Just as sure as the Ethiopian is dark-skinned and the leopard has spots, you are evil. Not you do evil, you are evil. And if you are, if that is the state of your heart, what's going to flow out of it? Evil, right? This is the same point he makes in Matthew 12 when he says, you brood of vipers, right? You baby snakes. Your mother and father were snakes. You're all evil. You do what comes out of your heart. The testimony of this whole thing about man's will ultimately comes down to the nature of man's heart. Man who has an evil and fallen and wretched heart, which is predisposed because of his union with Adam against God, right? Cannot do anything to please God. So the idea that we have a free will, an autonomous will, a will that is without bearing, right? It is in the state of neutrality. That is a fallacy. The Bible just doesn't hold that. It doesn't give that as an option. But the idea that we have a will, we are volitional creatures who do make choices. And prior to regeneration, we only make choices that are offensive to God and are outside of anything pleasing to God. This is the biblical truth. Right? After regeneration, after we've been made new, now we have a restored ability to obey and yet a remaining corrupted flesh. And these two things are battling all the time. Right? And we're told by Scripture to what? Mortify it. Right? Put to death those things that remain in you. Kill them. Kill them off. Don't answer their beckoning call. Right? Give a deaf ear to them when they say, when they tempt. But one day, we're going to have a will that never hears that call again to sin. It's only going to know good. It's only going to know loving God and loving each other. It's only going to know those things. It's only going to be capable of those things. And that is the glory of our salvation. Any other questions or comments? I've run out of time. Let's pray.